The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor
Chris Reif
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Well, good evening, and strangely, the last time I taught up here, I was getting ready to run to Arkansas in a hurry with a moving truck, and now I'm getting ready to run to Arkansas in a hurry with a 30-foot camper behind an F-250, and we're going to try and knock it out straight through, but that won't be till tomorrow morning, because tomorrow at 1 o'clock, I've finished my time in the Army with 20 years, 2 months, 8 days, and I haven't counted the hours, but it's finally come to a close, and they don't make it easy at all. Tonight we're going to teach, or I'm going to teach, out of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And strangely, as I was listening to the worship, and it kind of brought me to my knees, one of the biggest things that we're going to look at is that our purpose is to have a life with God and not without Him. And it's quite frankly, when we have our life without God, that everything hurts, everything's wrong, all the trouble set in, and it's monotonous, and I don't want to steal from any of my notes, but futile. So, just to give you guys a little of an introduction into Ecclesiastes, it's one of the books in the Bible written by King Solomon, the son of King David. And yes, there's plenty of scholars that argue that it wasn't written by him, and they're wrong. Now, they say that it was written in a different and more depressed or pessimistic form than Solomon usually did with his poetic and loving style of writing. However, and we'll be able to see a lot of it here in chapter 1, it's easy to see through the author's introduction of himself as well as throughout the book that the details point to it being none other than Solomon himself. And that really comes out with the fact that he is the son of King David. He's the reigning king of Israel at Israel's highest wealth. But if you will, please follow me starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you, to come into this house and to worship you, and just to be blessed by you with every breath that we take. Father, I pray that your Spirit fill this room, that your Spirit just open our hearts to hear your message and your word. And Father, push me out of the way. Let me be no part of this, but may your word ring true and ring strong. Father, may we walk out of here tonight stronger in faith, with a stronger relationship with you, because that's what we wholeheartedly want. We love you, and we thank you for everything that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Vanity of vanities, laments Solomon, all is vanity. Now, if you're like me, when I looked at vanity, I thought that was the person that looked at themselves in the mirror all the time, made sure that they were very pretty, which obviously that's me. Not at all. But there's a couple of things here. One is Solomon liked the word so much that he used it 38 times throughout Ecclesiastes. Vanity is actually translated from the original Hebrew word havel, which means emptiness, futility, and vapor, or more specifically, that which vanishes quickly and leaves nothing behind. Now, I just finished a career of a little over 20 years, and I pray that it doesn't vanish quickly and leave nothing behind. I pray that I've left a mark on some soldiers that will get them to be good leaders as they continue on. I don't think any of us would ever want to leave nothing behind, but that's the definition of this vanity. And because this book, Ecclesiastes, focuses on this particular word, and we'll learn more about it specifically today as we go on, I'm going to challenge you as I have my own congregation. Only it'll be a little different because you're not going to walk through 12 weeks of this with me. But I'm going to challenge you to continue on your own one to complete the study of Ecclesiastes, because it's a very important book. It's very relative to our life today. And even cooler is each chapter can kind of stand alone on its own. But I challenge you after doing that to look at what things may be in your life which you feel fall into the category of vanity or futile, worthless, or a vapor that vanishes. Be honest with yourself. Pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal them to you. Work on them and try and get rid of them. He's revealed a lot to me as I've studied this book. But one of the themes we see here is how Solomon wrote this from the perspective of life without God. And that's what I heard from many other pastors that have preached this message, and I continue to study it, and I heard from Raul Ries, and I agreed with him that through a deeper study, we can adjust that a little bit. Because Solomon wasn't an atheist. He was well aware of the fact that there was a God. However, we're looking more at a life where God doesn't matter, as opposed to God not existing. Solomon isn't trying to argue or figure out if God in fact exists. He knows that he does. He's trying to see if God actually matters in the terms of life as a human. And it does. And we know that. But Solomon's looking to answer the question, can there be life without God, which is also without vanity? So let's continue, starting in verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls around continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. He describes the earth as never changing, as well as that regardless of what we learn, man doesn't seem to have control to change the inevitable outcome. To prove the meaninglessness of all things under the sun, Solomon shows us that the time of our enjoyment of things is very short. Man's mind is as restless in its pursuits as the sun and wind and rivers. We are never satisfied, and we are never content. And the more we have of the world, the more we want of the world. And like the old phrase says, we're trying to fill a void, but never seeming to be able to fill it. And that's because the void was never meant to be filled with anything of this world, but with a relationship with God. That's the only thing that can ever fill the void in our lives. Our curiosity will always be inquisitive because it will always remain unsatisfied. And the more it's humored, the more fastidious and irritable it grows. See, even in Arkansas, we know big words. It's crying out, give me more, give me more. And I think every one of us has been to that point. For me, it was always trucks and motorcycles. I could never have a new enough truck or a new enough motorcycle. I always wanted more. I couldn't have enough in my driveway. Just ask my neighbors in Arkansas. I've got plenty. But you always want more of the world because it actually doesn't satisfy you. Which brings me to life lesson number one, which is we have to look above the sun to God for real satisfaction and for a new world. It's also of note what exactly Solomon is talking about here. This brings in the importance of God, like I was talking about. You see, Solomon referred to himself as a preacher in this book, denoting that this was in a way of some sort like a sermon. Solomon, like any good pastor, so unlike me, is putting his thesis or his message out front, and then he's going to continue throughout the book to show us the facts that he comes up with in order to draw his conclusion that we see in chapter 12. And especially because I'm only doing chapter 1 today, I'll do the spoiler alert. He denotes the significance that God plays and the importance of God in man's life. Man himself is described here as having no influence over the laws of nature, and any one of us can easily see that that is true. But this is just a starting block for what Solomon is discussing. This is the foundation of understanding what so many of us take for granted or don't pay attention to when we try to influence outcomes in ours and other people's lives that we have no control over. One of the greatest things about this book is understanding God's purpose for it. God took Solomon, the richest man, the wisest man, and he used him to test the world, to see if he could find satisfaction in a world without God. Because God would prefer that we learn from another's mistakes or another's tough learning, instead of us having to go through the pain of figuring out ourselves or the hard way. You know, I got mentored under Pastor Ben, and I sat in his office many days where he would tell me stories of, hey, watch out for this, and don't do this. I'm going to show you the potholes to avoid. And then he would jokingly say, but you'll hit them anyway, and he was right. Because we sometimes just want to learn the hard way. But here we have a much more severe case of that, where we're looking at, is life going to be satisfying? Can we get through life and have it mean something and it not be useless or monotonous if we take God out of the equation? And he answers it for us and says, it's not. And there's no better person to look into all this than the man that God equipped with the unmatched wisdom and wealth of anyone else. Many of us, let alone the secular world, have thought at one point or another that if I only had more money, if I only had more education or knowledge, if I only had more experiences to go off of, then things might have been better, turned out differently, I'd be happier, life would have been more fulfilling, and the list goes on. But Solomon had all of those things, and he tested all of those theories, and he's here to tell us that it doesn't matter if you have those things, that life without God is meaningless, and it's painful, and God's presence in our life does in fact matter. Life lesson number two, God didn't create us for our pleasure or to conquer life and anything in it. He created us so that we could have a relationship with him. I know that's long-winded, but in short, you're here to have a relationship with God. Things on earth are painful because it wasn't meant to be this way. The fall of man wasn't meant to happen. It just happened. And we're living through that. But we can have a relationship with God because, as the song denoted, Jesus brought heaven down. Because God loved us so much. He loved his creation of man so much that Jesus came down. Gave us the ability to still have that relationship with God, which is ultimately what we were created for. And it's when we realize and adhere to this that we can truly enjoy all that God has offered us in this life. I ask you to think about why you've had children. I know for me, it wasn't so that I could create a doctor who could cure cancer, which is pretty close to home for me, or a child that would one day solve world hunger or peace. I wanted a family, and I wanted a child and children that I could have that special relationship with, one that you can't have with anyone other than your children. And in that, I would say that wouldn't you wish that your child would listen to everything you told them about what would hurt them and what would be best for them? Or that they would come to you and seek you and your counsel and help in everything? Now, I have a 6-year-old. She comes to me and asks me everything. And yes, it can wear on your nerves. But I have a 10-year-old who is, I think, beyond his years with, he doesn't ask me anything. And he doesn't listen to anything I tell him. And he goes off and he learns the hard way. So I take pleasure in knowing that at least my little girl still wants to come and seek my counsel, at least now. Let's pick up in verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Solomon would actually lead us to believe that there's nothing new as we read this passage. And in Solomon's day, would be pretty palatable that, okay, maybe there's nothing new. But today, we see these advances in technology. We see that Ford makes a better truck than any other manufacturer out there, and that everything is obviously new. So it's hard for us to swallow that or comprehend it. But I'd like us to look at what Solomon is doing here as he stops being a scientist and he becomes a historian. Man wants something new. Why? Because everything in this world ultimately brings weariness, and we as people long for something to distract us or deliver us from what we're in. And even as we are speaking, seeing, and hearing these new things, we're still dissatisfied with life and will do almost anything to find some escape. And that's one of the reasons why the entertainment industry is able to feed off of us the way that they do. I say that because I have to turn the channel sometimes where I don't want to because I get convicted of what I'm watching. But they feed off of the fact that they know we're going to watch TV to get away from the day that we just had, and then they can spill their poison into us. And now we look at the world and go, what has happened? And they've slowly chipped away at it. It's our hunger for novelty that drives us into this. And kind of like we discussed with Life Lesson 2, God has made us for himself, so therefore our hearts are restless until they rest in him. The eye cannot be satisfied until it sees the hand of God, and the ear cannot be satisfied until it hears the voice of God. The world provides nothing new. Well, man cannot create anything new because man is the creature and God is the creator. Only God can create new things, and he begins this by making sinners new creatures when they trust Jesus Christ to save them. In Romans 6:4, it tells us they can walk in newness of life. At this time of salvation, we are able to enter into God's presence by a new and a living way. And Revelation teaches us that one day we will enjoy a new heaven and a new earth. What a glorious day that'll be. And that'll happen when God says, behold, I make all things new. Why we think things are new? I think the answer is actually pretty simple. And I can definitely attest this for myself. We have bad memories. And we don't look at anything that happened in the previous. In the military, and as I'm slowly finding out in the ministry as well, it's not just myself, but numerous others have made plans that we felt were a new idea. And in good conscience of trying to improve things, we set these into motion. And at those times, we may have felt that we had just come up with or discovered or uncovered the new greatness that was going to change everything. I've just discovered something, and we're going to bust at the seams of our church because people will just be piling in here. Only to discover that we're implementing something that had already been tried or done before. And it's not to say that it wasn't what was needed at the time, but it just wasn't new by any means. Someone or some group or organization has always been there before. But Solomon wasn't writing about the basic principles of life, or he was writing about the basic principles of life and not about the methods. So we can change methods, but we can't change the principles. They're there and they remain the same. Just because something is recent doesn't make it new. We can actually mistake novelty for originality. Which brings me to life lesson number 3. If we want to be entertained with new things, then we must acquaint ourselves with the things of God. We will then get a new nature, and the old will go, and the new will come. If we truly seek a newness, or that new great thing, we need to be seeking the Lord. And when we seek him, we'll get the fulfillment and the newness of life. And if you really want something else new, go spread the word to someone else and watch it happen to them. And when you see their lives change, that'll satisfy you more than anything you could ever do by buying something or cherishing something here in this world. Let's continue in verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So, what is Solomon telling us here? Simply, what test he'd made of it. And that with the advantages he had, if true satisfaction could have been found, he would have found it. And it's the word of God, so we know it's infallible and true. That is something that I think is important for us to let sink in. I spoke on it a little earlier in the beginning, but we have to understand that God used Solomon in this search, and then teaching, and then this book, because he had everything at his fingertips to gain true satisfaction without God, if, in fact, that was a possibility. He had the wealth, he had the fame, and he had the wisdom that was matched by no other. And Solomon saw all things that were done under the sun. The works of nature in the upper and lower world, works of art, the product of men's wit in both personal and social capacity. We should acknowledge Solomon as a competent judge on this matter. For he had not only received a head full of notions, but he experienced much of the wisdom and knowledge of the power and benefit of knowledge, as well as the entertainment of it. What he knew, he had digested and knew how to use. And as a result of this trial, he tells us that all is meaningless. He's done everything without God. He's had all the money, all the wisdom, all the fame. He's tested everything, and all is meaningless. Life lesson number 4. The more we see of the world, the more we see to make us uneasy. We talked about people there preparing for their homecoming. Yesterday I was in the hallway of 3rd Special Forces Group with a smile on my face because the end was coming. It was my last stop in that regiment, and I would never have to walk into that building again. No one could tell me to take my hands out of my pockets. No one could tell me to shave. No one could tell me to get a better haircut, because they had definitely done that in these last 3 weeks. It was all about to come to an end. I was turning in my badge, and I ran into someone I hadn't seen in 10 years. And I was even more elated. Hey, it's good to run into people you haven't seen in 10 years, until they give you the message that you never wanted to hear, which was, did you hear last night that our friend died? And I was like, no. How? Nobody knows. He was deployed to Germany. We do that now. We actually deploy to first world countries, and we run operations out of them. But he was deployed to Germany. He was a first sergeant. And he was found near a train station in Hohenfels, and they had no other answers. And then today, just as I was getting ready to cope with it all and think, well, he was a good man, he led a good life, I think he went home. Then we find out that he was walking down the railroad tracks and got hit by a train. And I have a really hard time believing that that's what happened. But the German authorities say that there was no foul play that they believe happened. So he must have walked down the railroad tracks. An infantryman. A man of tactics. A man that knows what danger is and avoids it. Would have walked down the railroad tracks in Germany and been hit by a train. It's the more that we see of this world that makes us uneasy. Everywhere we look, we see that that which is in play in the world is the enemy himself. And he's out to attack us. When people make you angry, it's not the person that has done it. It's the enemy poking at you. We get angry with that person, but it's not actually that person that's doing it. It's just the enemy pulling the strings. He's behind the curtain, the puppet master. But it tears us apart. He does this in the world, and the more we see of it, the more uneasy we become. But we have a way out, and that's our Lord. It's all vanity, and it's like grasping at the wind is what we see here. Can you picture the frustration of grasping at the wind? Because I can. I'm a military freefall guy, which means skydiving without having fun. Because see, in the Army, they could take eating ice cream and make that torture. So they took skydiving and they made it as painful as possible. We strap on a bunch of weight, and then we do it at night, and we go to heights where we have to breathe oxygen for 30 minutes on the ground prior to taking off, and then we jump out into pitch black darkness, which the Army has helped us with by giving us night vision goggles, which turns the black to green and nothing else. So now you're just looking at a sea of green and going, okay, I'm going to have to trust God. But when you have on these packs, you're wearing body armor, you have a rifle slung to the side of you, you have oxygen bottles on the other side, and you have about a 120-pound rucksack in front of you. And if you're the little guy, which believe it or not, I was always the little guy, you have a small pack behind you because you can only jump so much weight, and that includes the weight of the jumper. So the big 6'5" guys get the small packs. The 5'9" guys get the big ones. But when you jump out of an airplane with all of that on, as opposed to the guy that's skydiving over the Virgin Islands, you have no aerodynamics. You can't fly. You're like a potato chip getting thrown out of that airplane. And you bounce and you tumble and you start spinning and you start screaming and you start grasping for the air, because that's the human reaction, is to grasp at air. And about the time you realize that's doing absolutely nothing for you, you finally realize to relax and you kind of stable down. But that's how painful grasping at the wind is. And that's how painful Solomon is trying to explain it to us, that when you're looking for something meaningful in the life with just the world, you're grasping at the wind, at the air. You can't actually get a hold of it. There's nothing there. Everything that's happening is still going to keep happening. When we read in Romans 8:22 that since the fall of man, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, this is the reason why life is so difficult. And this difficult life, which is a gift from God, was not originally intended to be so difficult. And when we were reunited with God, and when we are reunited with God, these difficulties will be no more. Now, let me clear that up. When we're reunited with God in heaven, those difficulties will be no more. Your life as a Christian does not negate difficulties. You just have a lifeline, and his name is Jesus. And you have a Holy Spirit dwelling within you. The most important lesson I think we could take away from all of this is that life lesson 5, life doesn't get easier if you try to run away from it, nor wisdom and experience solve every problem. Once you've made the choice to live, you must now make the even more important decision of how to live. You know, speaking of veterans, you know, there's Mission 22. We lose 22 veterans a day to suicide. I had the statistics, and I've already forgotten them, but they're pretty high. It's in the 400,000 range of people that attempt suicide every year. And there's about 10,000, I think, that actually do it successfully. But those that haven't done it successfully now have a choice. They have the choice of whether to live or not. And if they choose to live, they now get to decide whether they're going to live by faith in themselves and what they can do, or are they going to live by faith in the Lord? We have that choice because we've decided to live. Are we going to live by faith in ourselves, which we will fail, or by faith in our Lord? And we need to remind ourselves that God has the power to straighten out what is twisted and supply what is lacking, which the world doesn't have. And Solomon is writing about the world. What is crooked cannot be made straight with the power that are within the world. And that what is lacking cannot be numbered, but it can by God. And God won't change the past, but he will change how it affects us. We can't go through life living on or waiting for explanations. Just ask Jonah. If we do, we will always be unhappy, and we'll be unhappy for two reasons. One, there are no explanations for some things that happen. And newsflash, God's not obligated to explain them anyway. And number two, God has ordained his people, that's us, to live by promises and not by explanations. By faith and not by sight. We have a God that is a God of promises, and every one of his promises come true. He never fails. Now, he may not do it when you want him to, like Abraham. He may not give you that child when you want it to come, but he still gave him a son on his time. For some people, life may be monotonous and meaningless, but it doesn't have to be. For the Christian believer, life is an open door, not a closed circle. There are daily experiences of new blessings from the Lord that we can receive every day when we choose to live by our faith in him and not in ourselves or not in others that are in this world. And the last life lesson, and I'll close with it tonight, life lesson number 6, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and he has miraculously broken into history to bring new life to all who trust in him.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know him more.